Apostles. I've got to underline that word because this is the first time in the book of Acts that two people other than the original 12 are deemed as apostles. Very interesting. Kind of takes a little bit of the way of the argument that the original 12 written, once they died out, the office of apostles have died out with them. There seems to be two more apostles, and when you start studying what apostle actually means, apostle just means one who is sent out. Here, they are recognizing that Paul, who was not part of the original 12, in fact, at the time of the original 12, he was the persecutor of the church, and Barnabas, he was just some Levite who sold his property to help out the early church, and now they're being talked about as apostles. Very interesting. And this ain't just one thing occurrence here. I put a note there. See verse 14. You want to flip ahead and take a quick gander at it. You'll see in verse 14, they use the phrase again of apostles. So, apostles. God gives this idea of the apostles, this office of people being sent out to do amazing things for God. And so here, God again gives apostles for the church, and he continues to do that today. So let's keep going. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe into the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. Anyone think that they're a chicken? Who here thinks that Paul and Barnabas wussed out on their opportunity to preach in the face of persecution? No one? Yeah, because you're scared to answer. You would like to say, gosh, you know, wouldn't it have been great if they would have just kind of stuck it out, and that'd be great. But guess what? I'm hoping that Paul and Barnabas, remember back to the words of Jesus, I got that up on PowerPoint, Matthew chapter 10. He says, when you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So, you know, it's not as if they're chicking now. A lot of people, I read this stuff, and people say, you know, what happened? What happened to Paul's, you know, steadfastness and courage of standing in the face of trial? Well, you know, you got to know when to hold them, you got to know when to fold them, know when to walk away, and these people, they knew when to run. And so they fled. They fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe. Now, they're not done with Iconium. They get a chance to come back a little bit later on, but now they're going to go into Lystra and Derbe, and if you thought they had a warm reception there in Iconium, just wait till these two cities. It gets a little bit worse. So in Lystra, there's a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth. Again, I love it when God does miracles that cannot ever be refuted, right? It isn't as if someone just kind of snuck into the back of the church in a wheelchair and some preacher up there said, and people need to walk. And this guy stands up, who no one knows, and starts walking forward, and everyone cheers. And then he goes along city after city with the preacher in order to show. No, this was not that type of miracle. I'm not doubting that miracles can happen like that. But I am saying that this was one you cannot refute. This guy had been crippled from birth. Everyone knew him. They always seem to go after these that again, no one can speak against. So he listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed. I don't know. Again, Paul is on par with nobody. I don't know what it's like to look at someone and say, yeah, oh, okay, I get it. You're going to be healed. Yeah, oh, no, you're not. No, you're not. You're going to be. I don't know what that's like. I don't know how. What did Paul see? Did he see an angel? Did he see God? Did he see? I don't know what he saw, but he saw. And also, underline the word healed. I've said this before, but again, it's just a re-emphasis on this. The original word really means to be saved. When there were healing miracles that took place in the New Testament, they always had this idea with them that there was salvation that went along with it, that it wasn't just some miraculous healing and then they left and that was it. No, this gentleman was saved in all senses of the word, physically, emotionally, spiritually. So, he saw that he had faith to be healed or to be saved, and he called out, stand up on your feet. At that, the man jumped up. I love it that he didn't just stand up. I mean, wouldn't you, like, if you've been crippled from birth and someone says, hey, stand up, you've been healed, would you, like, just jump up or what? I don't know. Maybe he just got a jolt or something, but he jumps up and he begins to walk around. Pretty cool. Now, I wrote a note here right next to this because I had a question. Was Timothy present at this time? Everyone remember Timothy? Timothy was a young disciple of Paul, Paul wrote two letters to him later on in life. He could have written more, but we have two of them remaining. We know that Timothy came from here because we got some PowerPoint here from Acts 16:3. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so and he's talking about Timothy, so he circumcised later on in that same town. And then also from 2 Corinthians, where are we going? Okay, there we go. 2 Timothy 3:11. Paul is writing to Timothy and talks about persecution, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, and the persecutions I endured. So he's telling Timothy about this, but he's reminding them, remember, these were the things that happened, and you were there. So you wonder, was Timothy actually there? Okay, now you can go to there. We go. Perfect. So I just wrote that. I believe that Timothy was there. I believe that, especially in this next section, we find out that the people there were speaking a different language. How did Paul and Barnabas speak to these local natives in their original tongue? I believe Timothy was present and already started his discipleship right here under Paul. Doesn't say it, but we have great evidence later on that shows that. Okay, so when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, so we know it's a different language. Chances are Paul was speaking Greek. It was like the national, worldwide language, but they had these individual languages around, the Lyconian language. The gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Interesting, isn't it? And I wonder, what do I have up here now? 2 Corinthians, I should have 2 Corinthians 10. I think it's kind of funny that Paul, the chief speaker, because look what Paul does when he talks about his own speech. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. This is what other people were saying about Paul. In fact, we actually have from another source, not a biblical source, but they say that Paul was short, bald, stocky, and that he had a very difficult time speaking in front of people. You never think of that, right? You think of Paul as this, you know, big 6'6", you know, very eloquent, powerful, you know. But they say he was bald and stocky and short. And I think even one place said he was bow-legged. Now, I'm not sure about that. But then even Paul, a little bit later on, in 1 Corinthians, he says, look, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power. So even he admits this. Now, this is kind of a funny little story. That the gods, that they believed that they were gods. And I wonder, remember, they're in the region called Galatia. So when Paul writes a letter to the Galatians, it's all these towns that are around them. And I think, if you don't think Paul has a sense of humor, look at how Paul talks about Galatians 4:14. He says, even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. I wonder if he's saying that kind of tongue-in-cheek, saying, well, you first of all, you really welcomed me as, you know, I was Hermes and Barnabas was Zeus. So you wonder if maybe this was happening. So then what happens? The priest of Zeus, I'm sorry, what? Did you miss something? What'd you miss? What do I need to go over? Well, because here they are, Paul and Barnabas, who are agents of Jesus Christ and of this, and it'll actually get a little bit funnier when we read the next section so that you understand. Here they are, these two, and they believe that they're two mythological gods. There's one Zeus, there's one Hermes, and so they're going to start bowing down. They're going to start worshiping him in a little while, and of course that's going to really upset Paul and Barnabas because they're not there as Zeus and Hermes. They're just as regular men. So and when he's writing back to him, I think he's saying tongue-in-cheek, you welcome me as like an angel of God. Well, actually, you welcome me as two mythological pagan beings, but, you know, I'll put the best spin on it as I possibly can. So now the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. I mean, and again, Paul and Barnabas, they don't speak the language. So they're just there, and hey, these people are all excited. Look at this. They're wow, what are they doing? Where are they all going? Oh, they went down to that temple. What are they bringing back? Some bulls and some... I mean, it's almost reminiscent of Return of the Jedi when C-3PO gets mistaken by the Ewoks as the, you know, the gold god. And of course, they're having a hard time getting over this language barrier. So here they come out, and they want to offer sacrifices to them. Now, if you knew... I have to at least admire these people's devotion and these people's ability to learn from past mistakes. There was a myth that was written by a gentleman by the name of Ovid, O-V-I-D. He wrote a book called Metamorphoses. We have all these mythological stories. And in this very town, in book 8, we read about a story of two people, Bossius or Bacchius, I'm not sure how to pronounce it, and Philemon, who Zeus and Hermes showed up into the town and went around knocking on doors. Hello, hello, can you give us shelter? There they were in human form. They're knocking on the doors. No one's opening their home or welcoming them. So they keep going, they keep going. They end up at this old couple's house, Bacchius and Philemon, and they're very poor. They don't have anything, and they get welcomed in. And they just have a good time. They drink a lot of wine, eat a lot of meat, and a lot of miraculous things happen. Food's multiplied, wine's multiplied. It's really this cool little story. And then finally they reveal, Zeus and Hermes reveal that this was the case, that they were gods, and that because of the people's refusal to believe or to accept them into their houses, they were going to destroy the whole place. And so sure enough, they say, pack your bags, and these two old people are grabbing their stuff. They run out, and when they look back, the whole place is flooded. It's totally destroyed by water. So at least these people say, if Zeus and Hermes show up again, I will, in fact, make sure we are devoted to them. Because I really think, because I remember reading this going, why Zeus and Hermes? It just doesn't make any sense. But remember, Ovid, he wrote in the B.C., I mean, almost right before Jesus Christ shows up on the scene. So these people, this is kind of fresh history to them. This just supposedly happened. So here they were. They're going to say, hey, is Zeus and Hermes show up again? Hey, we're going to be there. Hey, look at this guy. They're doing miraculous things. There's one that's a chief speaker. Barnabas seems to be a little more impressive looking. So we'll call. That must be Zeus and Hermes. They've come back to see if we're actually going to welcome them again. Let's go get a couple bulls and some reason we're come out and sacrifice to them. So here they come. They start bringing it. So, but when the apostles, again, there's that apostles thing. Barnabas and Paul heard of this. They tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, men! Why are you doing this? Now, you wonder if they're speaking Greek at this moment. I mean, to the Lyconians, I mean, it's all Greek to them. They have no idea. He's just didn't you like that? I thought that was clever. So here they are, they're just yelling, men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. Now, does this harken back anything to Acts chapter 13, verse 20? Do they remember a similar story of some gentleman who was acclaimed to be a god, and then and because he accepted the worship, he got struck down with intestinal tapeworms, right? And who said the Bible's boring? Acts 13, 20, if you take a look back, is that right? Did I write that? Acts 13? Yeah, King Herod. There we go. Yes, King Herod. Am I on the right? No, that's not right. Must be Acts 12:20. There we go. Acts 12:20. Herod's death. Herod himself. So here the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, just saw Herod keel over from intestinal tapeworms because he refused to deflect worship back up to God. So I'm sure these people, again, Paul and Barnabas, are like, no, they're ripping their clothes. Please, no intestinal tapeworms. Right? They're all totally freaking out. Now, and again, if you were a person from this city, this is really odd. Here you've brought the sacrifice out, and then these people start getting naked and running around screaming at the top of their lungs in a language you can't understand. This must have been comical. I really wish I could. That's one of the things I'm hoping when I get to heaven, I want to see all this stuff like on some video screen. Like, God, can you like re-show all this stuff? Because this must have been hilarious. No! So here they are. Now, we're hoping that maybe Timothy's there with them, and Timothy might be that go-between to help them understand what's going on, because the apostles finally figured out what they were doing. So, and then he keeps going, in the past he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. Two things about this. Zeus was the god of rain. Hermes was the god of food, which helps us understand this speech just a little bit more. Who's sending you the rain? It ain't some dude with a big giant thunderbolt. It's a guy by the name of God. The food that you get is graciously given to you, not because of Hermes, but because of the one true living God. Second thing, did you realize that there was one person not mentioned in this speech? Christ is conspicuously absent. Again, a reminder, I think, we sometimes get stuck in some mode that whenever we talk with someone, we have to somehow make sure that Christ gets mentioned somewhere in there. But here is a perfect example of Paul and Barnabas needing to go down to a slightly lower level to help these people out. He wasn't now just talking to the Jewish people that at least had the Old Testament and had something to start. These people were pagan worshipers, Zeus worshipers and Hermes worshipers. And so he had to go a little bit further saying, you know what, let's just start with the basics. God created it all. Now, eventually, later on, it says that people believed. But at the start, Paul doesn't even mention it. So then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and won the crowd over. And again, I had to write this note in my Bible. Do these guys have anything better to do with their time than to stalk Paul and Barnabas, going around trying to stir up as much problems as can be about these two gentlemen? And that's all they're doing. Jesus, again, had that same problem. He was harassed. People were, you know, he's going through the wheat fields picking wheat, and the Pharisees are watching him. They're not even back in the temple worshiping. They're stalking this new rabbi. So here's another example. Jews from Antioch and Iconium, they came and they won the crowd over. What'd they do? They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, thinking he was dead. Again, this would be good drama. You're watching this on the big screen, and all of a sudden the rocks start flying, and you look, and Paul's dead. Paul's gone. At least you think so. Dun, dun, dun! This also was a big thing because these people were so... I mean, it's very hard to get into other people's minds, but here they are bringing the fattened calf and the bulls and the wreath, and they're going to sacrifice because Zeus and Hermes have shown up. They rip their clothes, run around naked, screaming, yelling at the top of their lungs in a language you don't understand. Then some other people show up, say something to them, and they get so angry at this that instead of sacrificing to them, they're going to sacrifice them and actually kill them. And they're so angry and so upset because the law said you can't stone anyone inside the city gates. But they did. They were so upset, so angry, they stoned them first, and then they drug them out in order to let them rot outside the city gates. Question still hasn't been answered. Was Paul really dead? We just don't know. The text just doesn't say. You're led to believe that he was still alive and that they just thought he was dead. But you just don't know. So, they thought he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, praise God, he and Barnabas got out of Dodge and left for Derbe. I mean, these guys are glutton for punishment. But again, I'm still hit by that passage that we read earlier in the book of Acts that said it was revealed to Paul all the sufferings that he was going to face in his life. So Paul, mental checklist, okay, that one's over with. I just got some more to go through. Sheesh. So they head out and they go to Derbe. They preach the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. And no one stoned them. Oh, shoot. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Like Lystra and Iconium? These were the places that tried to kill him. And Antioch was the place where the Jewish people came from to stir up the people in Lystra and Iconium. But they're going to do it. They're going to go back, and they strengthen the disciples and encourage them to remain true to the faith. Paul says we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, first time we hear about this little thing, local people to encourage and strengthen the people that are already there. So you kind of get the sense of the apostles are like these overarching theologians, missionaries, all-around great guys, and then they appointed these elders locally. Now, there's a big debate. Were these pastors, or were they a traditional church elder type thing? I would believe that they're not traditional type elder things. These are local people that were strong in the faith that were going to continue in the ministry. So Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had reached the word, when they preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. Now again, they're just, what they're doing, if I had a map for you, if I was a better preacher and I had a map for you, you would see that all they did was they started here, they went up, hit the place of Cyprus, went up, preached, and then just kind of returned the same way that they came. So here they are, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, from where the whole thing started off, the end of the first missionary journey, where they'd been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Kind of a cool thing. I'm sure, you know, Paul's bringing it. Yeah, you should have seen what happened here, man. You want to see the bruises on that one? And yeah, take a look at this. And he's showing them all the stuff. But the big thing that they rejoice about is that the door's been opened to the Gentiles. Acts 15, Council of Jerusalem. Very important, pivotal movement with inside the Jewish Christian church that absolutely radically revolutionized their whole mission emphasis. Acts 15. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This includes all you older gentlemen who are proselytes who have never been circumcised. Yes, that's you too. You all have to be circumcised. And of course, that's later on they call that a yoke, a burden. That's a big burden. Come on, let's just to say it out loud. It's a big burden that these people are saying. But remember, this was the covenantal relationship sign from God to his people. If you wanted, as an Israelite person, to demonstrate that you were in a covenant relationship with God, you would be circumcised. You would be circumcised when you're 8 days old, typically. But then, if proselytes came in later on, they were to be circumcised. Abraham was circumcised when he was quite of age. So this was a big thing. Now, this was a long-standing covenant. God calls it an eternal covenant. And now all these people, the Gentile nations, are being preached to. They're coming to faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And all these people sitting back with the book of Leviticus open saying, well, yeah, I know you have faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and that you devote your whole life to him, and that's all really well and good, but you need to be circumcised. And then they go, is there another church I can go and join and attend? Because this one's a little too hard. So the big controversy, again, it's a little hard for us because circumcision talked about nowadays usually doesn't talk about covenantal relationships. It's all talking about hygiene. And there's a move now that a lot of people are not being circumcised. It's almost 50-50. So it's hard for us to try and put ourselves back in those people's shoes. But try and understand, this was that covenantal relationship that was supposed to be demonstrated. And they said, if you're not circumcised, you ain't saved. A contemporary example would be anyone or anything that is spoken to you that says you must do this in order to be saved, other than believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Plain and simple. That's really, if we're going to take a contemporary example, that would be it. So, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Paul and Barnabas are a little ticked off because they want to make sure that these Gentile people get a little bit easier road into the covenant relationship of God, and they believe that Jesus Christ opened that way up for them, and so they started debating with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about the question. So we're going to have a big giant powwow. We're going to get all the apostles together, the big pillars of the church. And we're now, of course, minus James. James and John. James has already been killed. But we're going to go up. We're going to get the elders, get the apostles, get a bunch of believers together. We're going to talk about this subject. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. You know, I like that. You know why I like that? Because if I have to admit, my own sinful nature, if I were Paul and Barnabas, I would be walking up through the town thinking, oh yeah, there's some guys that are like right behind us, and they're like really bad, scummy people. So don't help them out. And then you can move on. Yeah, you should hear what these people are saying back here. I can't believe it. They're scum. And they move on. And you just keep on preaching through the towns that way. But what did Paul and Barnabas do? They didn't go and do that. What did they do? They just said, hey, guess what? You should have seen when we went into this town and we talked about Jesus Christ. All these people were saved. It was wonderful. Hey, did you hear about it? We went into this place and all these people got saved. They focused on the positive instead of on the negative as they traveled through, and they tried to get the good news to travel along with the bad news of this controversy that's being developed. And again, this is important because sometimes, it is true, sometimes the ministry gets forwarded not by the actual people going out and ministering, but by solving some of these very difficult questions. And that's what's going to happen. So when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. Yes, the Pharisees are still around. It sounds like they got Christian, they got God, they got Jesus, but they're still that old line, hard-nosed, follow-the-rule-book type of people in order to be saved, and they're there too. So here they are at the big powwow. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Plain and simple. Obey the law of Moses and be circumcised, and you will be saved. That was their message. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, and really it's like, not discussion, there was actually, it sounds like heated debate that was going on, after much yelling back and forth about who is right and who is wrong, Peter got up. That's big. Where was Peter the last time we met him? He was running scared. Herod's dead now. Intestinal tapeworm guy is now pushing up daisies and has more worms in him than just those intestinal tapeworms. And so now he's gone. So Peter's life is a little bit okay, but still we don't hear anything about him. This is the only other time that we get Peter to show up on the scene. He comes out of hiding and shows up at this important Jerusalem council in order to speak his mind. Interesting that Peter is one of the apostles. He's not quite recognized this way, though. He's not standing up as like the first pope or anything. He's just showing up as a guy that's going to give his opinion. Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. What is he referring to? Remember back? Cornelius. His visit with Cornelius, the vision, that dream that he had of the sheep coming down, all the animals there, get up and eat. No, I can't do that. That's been forbidden for me for who knows how long. And God says, don't call anything unclean that I've made. And he says, there's no distinction. So he's referring back, and he says, look, God did this. It ain't our fault. God was the one that opened this whole thing up. You got a beef, go have your beef with God. So God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. The blessings of Pentecost were not just for the Jewish people. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified his hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? Interesting. You wondered why those Jewish people on that day cried out for a Savior. They knew they couldn't do it. We've had this yoke on us, this law of Moses. Now, the circumcision thing, if you're circumcised when you're 8 days old, it's a little bit easier to handle. But all the laws of Moses, this is a burden that we have carried that we cannot bear. So when Jesus shows up on the scene, it's a very good thing indeed. There are things that you might be going through that are too much to bear. And maybe it was given to drive you to the one person who could bear it all, and that was Jesus Christ. Peter's admitting the difficulty of that Old Testament covenant. And he says there's a New Testament covenant. There's a new covenant that was given in Christ's body and in Christ's blood, a new covenant for the forgiveness of sins, of all the things that we are unable to accomplish. Then he yells out with an emphatic no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Emphasize once again, it's crystal clear, you can't miss it, it's throughout the entire scripture. If you wish to be saved, believe on Jesus Christ and you will be. That's as simple as it gets. And Peter is saying this. Then Barnabas and Paul get up, and the whole assembly became silent. I'm sure Paul must have been some sort of good storyteller, or Barnabas as well, because in their speaking, this whole assembly became quiet as they listened to point, after soul after soul, it was saved through their preaching, through the work of Jesus Christ. They listened to Barnabas and Paul. I wrote a little note there, note the order. Interestingly enough, Paul really doesn't have a whole mess of respect still within that original Jerusalem consortium. So Barnabas kind of takes the lead again. Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. Anyone know who this James is? Which James is this? The brother of Jesus, James. The one that all his life, his mama said, why couldn't you be more like Jesus? James also had another nickname when he became a little bit older, when he became in the faith, a pillar of the community. They called him Camel's Knees. Now that might sound like an insult, kind of like the Song of Solomon when you read through it. Your neck is like the Tower of Bashan. You know, it doesn't quite sound very, you know, nice. Camel's Knees doesn't sound very nice until you realize that they called him that because his knees were so knobby and scarred and calloused because he prayed so much. They called him Camel's Knees out of respect because he was a man of prayer. Interesting that James at one time ridiculed his brother and now worships and follows him and leads the Christian church. James is recognized as the leader here. James brings out the thing to vote on. James is the leader. And interestingly enough, James, the half-brother of Jesus, was he an apostle? By original standards? No, he wasn't one of the 12 disciples. He didn't follow around. Now here's another person that shows up on the scene. The apostleship still continues on. James is one of those. James gets up. And when James speaks, people listen. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first... who's Simon? Peter, good. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. Where's that taken from? Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Interestingly enough, I'm not going to do that right here, but you look back in the book of Amos and you think to yourself, James is a lousy remember because he's totally misquoting this guy all over the place. Well, remember back then they also had a second translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It was called the Septuagint. It was a Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament that really a lot of people quoted from. A lot of New Testament writings, when they quote from the Hebrew Old Testament, they're not quoting from there, they're actually quoting from the Septuagint. So the words might be slightly off. So when you read it, you'll say, yeah, that kind of sounds like it, but some of the words seem to have changed. Well, that's because of the translation of the Septuagint. And interestingly enough, and all the Gentiles, I mean, this is an Old Testament prophecy going on here, and it's saying that all the Gentiles are going to come into the family of God. So this isn't hidden from old times. This isn't some totally radical teaching. God knew it all along. He even told us about it. I'm going to rebuild David's fallen tent. I'm going to rebuild my church, the house of worship. In ruins I'm going to rebuild it and restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord. The remnant, talking about the Jewish remnant. There will be Jewish people within the Christian church. If you don't believe that, remember all these people were Jewish that came to the faith at the beginning. And then all the Gentiles who bear my name, i.e. you and me. So he's saying this is not some totally radical teaching. God knew it all along, especially verse 18 that says, that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. I apologize to any of you for any pastor that you have encountered somewhere along the way, or any knowledgeable Christian, or any person that has told you that you need to do certain things in order to become saved that have nothing to do with belief in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He again says it once again, it is not difficult to enter into the kingdom of God. The burden that other people might put on you is very heavy, but Jesus says, my burden is light. And that burden is one, and that is, believe on me, and you will indeed have salvation. I don't understand verses 20 and following. And for that, I apologize. I am still trying to find an answer for some questions I have about this next thing. Because James has just finished saying we shouldn't put any requirements or restrictions on these people. Belief in Jesus Christ is the only important thing. And I wonder if maybe he was just appeasing the other side. Like, you know, they're over in the corner scowling, right? There they are, all those people, they're scowling. This is not what we want. We need to be circumcised, follow the laws of Moses. And they're over there growling, and maybe James looked over, saw them, had pity on their soul, and said, okay, maybe we'll throw in a few things. So James acquiesces, and he says, instead we should write to them, telling them to abstain from four things you need to know. Abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. And he tries to, again, appease the people, saying, look, Moses isn't being ignored here. Moses is being preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Pulls out four things. Now, the sexual immorality thing, we're like, okay, that one's easy. I can, okay, you know, if you're gonna give me, you know, believe in Lord Jesus, and then what should I do after that? Okay, well, you know, abstain from sexual immorality. We're like, okay, that's good. And then abstain from meat sacrificed to idols. And we all go, what? Meat sacrificed to idols. Remember, back in those days, if you had meat that you sold on the market, chances are it was sacrificed to an idol before it was brought for sale. And a lot of people had a problem that you were saying, this is, I've tried to come up with contemporary examples, and this one is very difficult to do. My closest thing that I could say is if there was a Church of Satan down the road that was closing its doors and wanted to donate the proceeds from the sale of their chairs and Velcro pencils to Searchlight Ministries, would we accept that money? Maybe another example is if you lived in Las Vegas and you had a person that owned a casino and thrived on the gamblings and the winnings of people that were down and destitute, and he wanted to tithe to your church and give you a donation, would you accept that money? I've tried to come up with a grade, but that one is a problem. And I'll even tell you, I've spoken about this in the past, and again, this is my one big question. Can we eat meat sacrificed to idols? Because the Bible has two totally different things on that. And I call up Bible Answer Man, and I still haven't called. Who am I supposed to call? Lynn told me one place I got to. Sunday night. Guys on Sunday night. But I called up to Every Man an Answer. And I ended up on like the very last thing. They gave me 30 seconds. I couldn't explain my argument, and they just kind of blew me off. I'm not saying anything bad about them, but I want to know, can you eat meat sacrificed to idols? Because later on in Galatians, Paul says eating meat sacrificed to idols is nothing. But then read Revelation chapter 2, and to the cities of Pergamum, and I think to Smyrna, or it might be Thyatira, God says, I have this thing against you. You eat meat sacrificed to idols. So is it okay? I know. You guys lay awake at night going, you know, but you think about a million other things, like what's important in your life. And I'm sitting there at night and I go, should I eat meat sacrificed to idols? And again, I wish I had a contemporary example so that, you know, when it happens, I can say yes or no. What? Well, Well, that was definitely part of the Old Testament religious festivals that took place there that even Jewish people still go on. But this is still practicing to this day. But this is one of those things that it was more this cultural thing that was happening around at that time. Again, it was so common that people were having problems. People said, "I can't eat that meat. If I invited you over to my house, Bob, and you were one of those strict people that said, no, man, I'm carving up some, chicken or something, I don't know what I'm carving up, some cow, some black Angus, and I say, here you go, and you say, was that meat sacrificed to idols? And I go, yeah, I don't know, I think it might have been. You'd be like, no, thank you. I'll just eat the vegetables. Maybe this is where those vegans come from. I don't know. They're the origins of vegans. Okay, I know, this is dumb. This is what I think about in the middle of the night. Four things. The food polluted by idols, sexual immorality, the meat of strangled animals. You had to properly kill the animal, and then blood. So, here they put that on. So the council decides to draft a letter to send it out. So verse 22, then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose two people. Judas, we don't really hear much more about Mr. Judas, called Barsabbas, but Silas we do. We'll find out a little bit later on in this thing here. Two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. So it's kind of like this general-wide letter that's supposed to go out. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you. I wonder if they drafted this with the people standing right there, Because these are the people that were going, Paul and Barnabas go through preaching that Jesus Christ is the way of salvation, and right behind them is the new group saying, oh, you're saved, you believe in Jesus Christ, that's wonderful, are you circumcised? And they said, but where'd you guys come? Well, we came from Antioch. We came from Jerusalem. We have all authority. This is the true Christian teaching. Did you know that? Did you realize that you need to be served? Oh, they probably forgot about it. They didn't have enough time to, their sermons were only half hour. We'll give you a 45-minute sermon. We'll include the circumcision part in that. That's the true teaching. So the Jerusalem council gets a little upset and kind of blasts them a little bit, saying, we know that there's some that went out without our authorization. It wasn't under our banner. And disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, in case you don't believe Barnabas and Paul, therefore we're also sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. So we're going to write it, we're going to send it with Paul and Barnabas, and we're going to send two more guys. Just so you know, this is us talking. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. Again, I'm struggling with one still, Can we eat meat sacrificed to idols? I don't know. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. Now, you got to admit, if you're like some Gentile church, and here came Paul and Barnabas, believe in Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. And then right behind them were these other groups and saying, well, you need to be circumcised, and you need to do this, you need to do that. I got an Old Testament for you right here. Why don't you take a look at this, and you'll be able to see all the requirements that is supposed to be upon you. And they probably freaked out. So now, at least with a letter coming that says, yeah, kind of chuck all that, there's really only four things. You'd be like, oh, four things is a whole lot easier to deal with, especially since circumcision is not on the list. I can handle these four things. I would be able to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols if I didn't have to be circumcised back in those days. I'd do that even if I had to be circumcised in those days, even with anesthesia. So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, and said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. That's why I have encourage up there. That's also the next thing. The word for encourage is this kind of really vague word. It means a lot of things. It means to encourage, to tell, to exhort, to comfort, to strengthen, to beg, all these different things. And I like the word. You know, the reason why I like the word is because it really is a description of God. The original word is called paraclete. It's not like a little yellow bird sitting on your shoulder. Paraclete. The paraclete is this one that stands beside you and gives you comforts and exhortation. So it really can apply to all of you. Are you struggling with whatever's going on in your life? There is a comforter that will comfort you. Are you feeling, man, I can't accomplish anything in my life. I'm a total loser. Guess what? There's a God that encourages you. Are you someone that's living a little bit with pride and ego? Well, guess what? There's a God that can exhort you and change you and humble you. Is there someone that doesn't even have faith in that relationship? There's a God that is begging you to be a part of his kingdom. The encouragement that comes from God is a great encouragement. It can apply to anything that is happening in your life. After spending some time there, they went off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. If you thought the early church had absolutely no problems whatsoever, you have not read the book of Acts, especially Acts 15, verses 36 and following. Do you like the heading there? They make it sound, you know, like, you know, well, you say potato, I say potato. There was a little disagreement. No. It's a little bit worse than that. Let's read it. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back. Let's visit all the places we've gone to before and visit those brothers and see how they're doing. Barnabas says, that sounds like a cool idea. I want to take my cousin. Remember him, John? John Mark? I want to take him along. But Paul did not think it was wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and not continued with them in the work. He's a loser. He's a quitter. We're not going to take John Mark, your weaselly little cousin. Now, I'm kind of exaggerating here a little bit, but if you could read, especially look at this. They had such a sharp disagreement. I mean, the words there that are being used is almost violent like they're knifing each other. That maybe not with physical knives, but they're knifing each other with words. They are having an all-out, drag-out, knockdown fight here. Who are these people? It's Paul and Barnabas, the two leaders of the church, and they're having a fight. They're yelling at each other. All over because some guy wanted to bring his cousin. Now, I don't care what you read in the commentaries. I know a lot of people say that Paul was in the wrong here. I don't know if Paul was in the wrong here because I don't know the circumstances or the reason why Mark deserted them in Pamphylia. If Mark, under his breath as he was walking away, was talking about what a pig Paul was, well, then I wouldn't want to take him along either. I don't know what the problems were. All I know is that there was a fight. There was a fight. Do y'all know what fights are? Do you ever have them? Spouses. Children, bosses, teachers, especially over your grades. Yes. There was a fight in my seminary between a really good pastor friend of mine up that's in Las Vegas and a professor. He was a rent-a-prof, but man, they duked it out. I mean, it wasn't a physical fist fight, but they knifed each other with words right there in the class. The papers come back, the tests come back, and the guy got a D, and he got so upset, he starts yelling at the professor, this was not what you said was going to be on the test. You totally tested on something totally different. And he starts yelling. And the other guy said, well, if you would have read the material, you would have been totally thorough on it anyway. And there you go. And I'm sitting there going, Acts 15? A fight's going on. Good or bad, I don't know. I know it's not good to get in fights. But they have such a fight. Now, what happens? They part company. Now, again, I hope you understand the relationship that Paul and Barnabas had. When Paul had his conversion experience and then wanted to go out into the ministry and teach and preach, no one believed him except for one person, Barnabas. Barnabas stuck his neck onto the chopping block and took the hits for Paul to prove that Paul was an okay guy. And Barnabas had just spent all this time watching themselves work as a team together for ministry. So this is not like, two guys just having a fight. No, these were lifelong friends. Okay, they weren't lifelong friends, but, you get the point. They didn't know each other for their entire life. They were so close and had spent all this time together, they had a fight. Of course, some people say when you spend that much time together, of course you're going to have a fight. So they part company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Interestingly enough, we do not get the opportunity to follow Barnabas and Mark, but we follow Paul and Silas. Now, some people have said, was there ever any reconciliation? Praise God, we got more scripture. I got it up here on PowerPoint for you. Take a look, Colossians 4:10. Paul's writing this. Who happens to be with him? Mark, cousin of Barnabas. Paul must have somewhere along the way changed his idea about Mark because he now is going out on journeys with him also from 2 Timothy. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he has helped me in my ministry. Of all the people that Paul could have asked for, he asked for Mark. And then finally, from Philemon. He's writing, this is the greetings. And Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. So Mark was with them. Pardon? And he listened first. Tells you something, that Paul eventually had a great thing with Mark. And also, then this new team arises. Barnabas and Paul are kind of gone. Paul and Silas, the new team, gets... We know a little bit about Silas. I got some more PowerPoint up here. 1 Thessalonians. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1:1 is the greeting of it. So he's talking about who's with him, Paul and Silas and Timothy. 2 Thessalonians, same exact thing. Also 2 Corinthians. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy. This new team that's arising. And then also 1 Peter 5. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is true grace of God. Stand fast in it. It's Paul and Silas, the new team that starts off. So it is true you can receive reconciliation, because, my friends, it is not about you. Yes, you can indeed follow a God and not be deceived by people's speaking highly of you, because it's not about you. Yet the strange thing is, it is about you. There was a reason why someone came and lived and died, and that was for you, to encourage you and strengthen you through the difficult times, through the problems that you have.